Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Oh, get ready for two great hours. We got Jimmy with us both hours. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And already four of our six lines are full. I just started talking and four of the six lines are full. So you can see the energy already. We're ready to have a great show. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you want to get one of those last two lines, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. The book that you hear me give away all the time, Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It, and the podcaster behind the Jimmy Akin podcast and Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy Akin.
Hello, Cy Kellett. How are you doing?
I am doing very well, and I did not prep you for this question, so I hope it's all right, but I have been thinking of you because there was a dump, apparently, of documents about the JFK assassination. Did you know where I was going when I said there's...
As soon as you said a dump, yeah, I knew where you're going.
Yeah, because I'm sure this is one of the mysteries that you're that you've investigated. So are you going to...
I've done a lot of investigation on the JFK assassination.
You going to have to update anything?
Well, yeah. I don't have a settled opinion on exactly what happened. I think that in the first episode of Mysterious World, which I did very early on the JFK assassination, I said, I think that both the people who think there was a conspiracy and the people who think there wasn't have significant arguments for their side. So I don't think you're crazy, whatever you think about it. I then have planned to do a series focusing on different theories about what happened. And I've done a little bit of that, but I have a lot more I'm planning on doing. But definitely with the release of the 80,000 files that are now unredacted. So they just don't have redactions in them. It does add some new stuff that is quite significant, including accounts from one source that told the FBI that it was a rogue group of CIA agents, perhaps led by James Angleton, that did it. And there is other evidence pointing towards the CIA as well. But there's also evidence pointing towards Cubans and towards the mafia and towards the Russians. And so there's still room for debate. Unfortunately, I haven't had a chance to read the 80,000 pages that have just been released.
Come on, Jimmy.
I'm waiting for other folks who devote more time to this mystery than I have time for to kind of pre-process those pages for me, and then I'll skim out what seems most significant once that pre-processing has been done.
Okay. All right. Have you? I don't recall if you've done it on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Have you done the JFK?
Oh yeah. Yeah. Oh yeah. More than once. I did an initial look at it early on. I can tell you the episode number of that pretty quick. It was episode 15. So you can go to mysterious.fm/15. I did that back in 2008, almost 7 years ago. And I've returned to it since then, looking at other things like Lee Harvey Oswald's apparent role in an assassination attempt on General Walker, who lived in Dallas before the JFK assassination.
Ah. He was, I hadn't heard of that. So, all right. Well, when you know more, from the giant document dump, all the time we keep getting promised that there's going to be more on UFOs too, coming from the government. Perhaps there will be, but we'll have to wait.
There's been some recently, and I've been covering that on Mysterious World as well.
Again, the number here is 888-318-7884. And look at that, one line open. That's amazing. A line open. You can get it if you'd like. I'll ask you to, when we come back from the break, to me about Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World this week, what dropped in the Jimmy Akin podcast. But let's get a caller on. Let's go to John in Texas watching on YouTube. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Akin and Mr. Kellett. My question today is, do arguments for the resurrection work? And it's two parts. The first part is philosopher Perry Hendricks notes in his book that skeptical theism undermines noceum inferences and inferences that appeal to the value of states of affairs or God's reasons. And this undermines most or all the arguments for the resurrection literature currently. So do you think we can make an argument for the resurrection without appealing to any of that? And if so, do you think we could also rule out theistic alternatives like God deceiving us into thinking Jesus was resurrected?
Okay. I'm going to have to ask you to repeat yourself because the phone connection isn't very good and I couldn't hear everything you said. Can you restate the initial argument?
Skeptical theism undermines, it blocks out noceum inferences and inferences that appeal to God's reasons or the perceived value of states of affairs. Do you think we can make an argument for the resurrection without appealing to any of that?
How are you using the term noceums? I assume that has to do with something like not seen. Like what?
Yeah, like seemings, like this seems to be the case, and then inferring from that, since it seems to be the case, this probably is the case.
Okay, well, I would say that this is an attempt to deal with the issue on the philosophical level rather than on the evidential level, and it would presuppose that one accepts skeptical theism. But I'd have to know more. Whoever this author is that you're quoting from, he's using terms in ways that I would need to see carefully defined. But I've done a careful study of the arguments for the resurrection, and I'm convinced they work. So I think that there's something wrong with this argument. But precisely where I would locate that wrongness in one or more places, I would have to have the texts in front of me from this author and see how he defines his terms and do an analysis. And I don't have that in front of me at the moment. But I am confident that the argument doesn't work.
You know what? Well, let me just ask you.
What was your second question?
My second question was the philosopher James Rooney. He has a new book out called Not a Hope in Hell. And he believes God's actions are undefined. We can't assign any objective probabilities to God's actions. Do you think if that's the case, we could still make an argument for the resurrection that it occurred, even if we can't say he'll probably resurrect Jesus or something?
Yeah, just because now, again, I'd have to see exactly what he's claiming and how he's defining his terms, which is commonplace, you know, a commonplace need in philosophy. But I'm not sure what he means by God's actions are undefined or undeterminable. If you mean we can't predict with any confidence what God will do in advance, I would say that's wrong. We can, for example, predict that God will take those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus and love God to heaven. So there are predictions we can make about what God's going to do. There are a lot of things, though, that we can't predict in advance. And so I'm happy to concede that. But the question here is not what evidence do we have regarding what's God going to do in the future, but what's the evidence we have regarding what God has already done. And we have a lot of evidence that he has already raised Jesus from the dead. So regardless of whether God's future actions are undeterminable or unpredictable, doesn't tell us anything about looking at history and saying, what has God done there?
And that I will leave because we got to take a quick break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. Thank you very much, John, for the call. If you'd like to get on that line that John's about to hang up, 888-318-7884.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
On Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Father Joseph and Doug Keck mind decades of phone calls answered by Mother Angelica. Mother dishes out teaching, advice, laughter, and plenty of prayers as she takes calls from her family.
Mother Angelica Answering the Call, Sunday afternoon, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. All right, so Jimmy, what dropped today on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
We have a look at, this is a third episode we've done on the Zodiac Killer, and this episode looks at his hidden victims. These are individuals that Zodiac may well have killed back in the 1960s and early 1970s. But they have not been recognized commonly as being slain by the Zodiac because many of them occurred before he adopted the persona of the Zodiac. And they also typically occurred in a different area. After the killer adopted the persona of the Zodiac, he was in the Bay Area of California, but many of these were committed in Southern California, in just north of Los Angeles, down to San Diego. And the Zodiac Killer did admit that he had killed people in Southern California. And so we look at, among others, we look at people that were killed in Southern California that fit the modus operandi or MO of the Zodiac killings. So this is a look at his early career, primarily a look at his early career as he was gaining the criminal sophistication that he displayed as the Zodiac.
Ah, all right. Check it out on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, mysterious.fm, or just put in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World or go to Jimmy's YouTube channel. You can find it. Almost everybody else on the earth has. You can. Or give Jimmy a call here, 888-318-7884. Let's go to Brant in Arkansas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Brant, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, thanks for having me. Jimmy, quick question. So, firmly believe in the Holy Trinity, no questions there. But good. When it comes to actually praying to God, I'm getting a little confused in my mind right now where Jesus prays, you know, give us the example prayer of Our Father who art in heaven. The scripture also tells us to worship Christ. Can you differentiate, or is there a differentiation, and does it matter when we pray to God the Father versus God the Son, and what that looks like?
Okay. First of all, let me ask you a question. Since you're here in Arkansas, what part of the state are you in?
Fort Smith, actually.
Okay.
Actually, live. I'm so used to telling people I live on the Oklahoma side, but Fort Smith is the town. It's a border city.
Okay, yeah. No, I know where Fort Smith is. I'm just north of there. That's just for my own curiosity. Jesus is God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And there's no fundamental difference in worship given to any of the persons of the Trinity because they're all co-equal as God. And therefore, they have the same infinite worth. And therefore, what worship is the attestation of someone's worth. And since the three persons of the Trinity each have infinite worth, they all are equally worthy of worship. And so we give the same kind of worship to all three, acknowledging them as our infinite creator. When it comes to prayers to God. Prayer is not the same thing as worship, but at least it does not have to be. Jesus gives us the model prayer, of which is known as the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father, and it's directed specifically to the Father, but he doesn't say, never talk to me or never talk to the Holy Spirit. And he correspondingly doesn't give us any guidelines for what to ask him or the Holy Spirit for. The New Testament does indicate that when we pray to Jesus, he intercedes for us, or it indicates that he intercedes for us. And it indicates the same thing about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And so the way I would commonly understand the prayer dynamics is, well, we address either God without differentiating between which person we're talking to, in which case our prayer would go to all three, or if we specify the Son or the Holy Spirit, then they will answer the prayer, perhaps involving their intercession, but I wouldn't say it necessarily involves their intercession. But all three persons are going to end up answering the prayer, whether the answer is yes or no. One of the themes in theology is that when God does something outside of the Trinity, and we are outside of the Trinity, so answering our prayers is something that applies to realities outside of the Trinity, then all three persons cooperate together. And so anytime you pray to God, all three persons are going to be involved in the answer you get. Exactly how they're involved is something that I would say we kind of need to be a little hesitant about pronouncing on. We need to kind of leave that up to God. But there is no problem either praying directly to God the Father, praying directly to God the Son, or praying directly to God the Holy Spirit. And there's also no problem just praying to God and not differentiating which person of the Trinity you're talking to.
Very helpful. Thank you very much.
All right.
Sure thing.
Brant, thank you very much. Thank you. Let's go to Hickory, North Carolina, where George is watching on YouTube. George, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Thanks for taking my call. I'm an adult convert to the Catholic faith, and I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church. And before I converted to Catholicism, I was going to Mass and receiving Holy Communion because we're allowed to do that, it says in the Missal. And I was also started going to confession, and I just wanted to know if those confessions that I made before converting to the Catholic Church, were they valid, number one? And number two, when I was listing confessing my mortal sins, I didn't really know how many times I did, said OMG or whatever it was. And so I was just wondering if the confession was valid, even though I didn't know how many times I committed the mortal sin that I confessed.
Okay, so in regard to the first question, I need to ask a clarifying question. When you are talking about confessions that you went to before you were Catholic, do I understand that these were confessions to a Catholic priest?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, they were valid. The Code of Canon Law provides that for our Eastern Orthodox brethren, there are three sacraments that they can receive basically upon request. Those are the Eucharist, confession, and the anointing of the sick. So you receiving the Eucharist was not a problem, even though you weren't yet Catholic, and you receiving confession was no problem, even though you weren't a Catholic. No problem. Those are going to be valid. In terms of the question of number, we are required to confess the mortal sins that we have committed by number, assuming we remember the number. But if you're not sure, then you're not required to confess that. There are a lot of situations where various factors, including just the fallibility of human memory, can prevent us from remembering the number of times we did something. Now, if you do remember, like, let's say I murdered two people, well, then you need to say I murdered two people. In that case, you remember the two more that there were two instances of this mortal sin. And if you were to deliberately withhold that fact, then if you just said, I committed murder, but you didn't say twice, then you would be deliberately withholding something that you needed to confess, and that would result in the absolution being invalid. But if you don't remember how many people you've murdered, then it's okay to not say a specific number. You can't, and God doesn't require the impossible. What you might do in such a situation is say, you know, I murdered a bunch of people. I'm not sure exactly how many. I think it was around a dozen. So you could kind of provide an estimate of how many people you murdered. On the other hand, if you're even less sure and you're not really able to provide, oh, you also could say, you know, I murdered people at about a rate of one a month last year. I'm not sure exactly how many, but I think it was about one a month. You could provide a time-based estimate. On the other hand, if you're just not able, then you just say, you know, I murdered a bunch of people, but I'm not sure how many. And the same principles would apply to any other mortal sin besides murder. You're only responsible for confessing what you can remember. If you can't remember a fact, then you're not responsible for confessing it.
Got it. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
No problem.
Thanks, George. Thanks very much. Oh, we got time to get to another call. Let's see. We can go to our old friend Jamie in Boston, Massachusetts, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Welcome back, Jamie.
Thanks. Hi, everybody. My question is, so on Wednesday, I went to confession for the first time in 10 years.
Congratulations.
Thank you very much. So, what happened to my soul? I also want to know, I didn't say this to the call screener, so I apologize if this is throwing a little wrench in, but I also have yet to take the Eucharist. So I'm wondering what happened to my soul with the sacrament of confession and what is left to happen when I take the Eucharist without the mortal sin.
Okay, well, so the principal function of in terms of your soul of what confession does is it returns you to a state of grace. So when you went to confession and were absolved, God infused sanctifying grace into your soul, which restored you to a state of friendship with God if you hadn't already been restored to friendship with God. And it also restored your access to the other sacraments. So now you're able to receive Holy Communion. In terms of what will happen with Holy Communion, well, you're going to be receiving Jesus Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity. But in terms of what happens with your soul, you will receive an additional infusion of sanctifying grace. So you will be even more holy than you were just after going to confession. But you are already returned to a state of sanctification or holiness or grace, whatever you want to call it, at confession. And receiving the Eucharist, in addition to receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, you'll receive additional sanctifying grace. So you will be even more holy or sanctified or graced than you were after confession itself.
What do you, when you said about confession, you kind of included something like a caveat, or maybe you wouldn't call it that, but it was almost like if you hadn't already been restored to friendship with
so what I was acknowledging there is that it is possible for people to be reconciled with God before they go to confession. The way that happens is through what's known as making an act of perfect contrition. There's more than contrition is a rejection of sins, and particularly sorrow for sins, but it's not really about the emotion of sorrow. It's really about the disposition of the will where you reject your sins. And there are two kinds of contrition: perfect contrition and imperfect contrition. Perfect contrition is contrition that is based on the perfect motive, that is, love of God. You reject your sins because you love God. He's more important than anything else, and your sins are inconsistent with you being a follower of God, and so you reject those sins because you love God. The other kind of contrition, which is known as imperfect contrition, is rejecting your sins for any other reason. like I reject my sins because they're disgusting, or I reject my sins because I might be punished. Now, you can have both perfect and imperfect contrition at the same time. You can say, I love God and I reject my sins for that reason, but they're also disgusting and I reject them for that reason too. As long as you have perfect contrition, you are reconciled with God and restored to his friendship even before you go to the sacrament of confession. You still need to go to the sacrament of confession and complete it, but you're already in God's friendship even before that happens. So like if you got hit by a bus on the way to confession, you'd still go to heaven. And so that's why I alluded to the possibility of having already been restored to God's friendship or to a state of grace, same thing, if you hadn't already been.
Okay, Jamie?
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Well, Jamie, thank you this call. What a beautiful call to receive. It's always nice to get a call from you, but today's a special one. So congratulations to you.
Thanks, Si.
All right. What a perfect timing. Right to the break. Come back. Take more calls. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. Little by little, lines open up here and there. There's one open now, 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Matt Swaim here. Monday on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll look at the archives of This Week in Catholic History with Kevin Schmiesing, plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
A little bit of groovy music for you there. Jimmy Akin, our guest on this Friday afternoon. Your call, welcome. You can ask him anything you want, 888-318-7884. Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is one of five books on sale right now for just $10 each over at shop.catholic.com. The Eucharist is Really Jesus, Why We're Catholic. The Early Church was the Catholic Church, a teacher of strange things. And The Bible is a Catholic Book, all on sale right now, $10 each at shop.catholic.com. Back to the phones we go. Chris in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening on Holy Family Radio. Chris, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hi, Si. Hi, Jimmy.
Hi, Chris.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a two-part question. The first part, are children required to abstain from meat during Lent? And my second question, I'm hearing different things about this, is are we supposed to abstain from meat on non-Lenten Fridays?
Okay. So the first thing to say regarding your first question is abstaining from meat is something that's only required on Ash Wednesday and the Fridays of Lent. So the other days of the week, you know, Monday through Saturday or Monday through Thursday and then Saturday and Sunday, this does not apply, except for Ash Wednesday. But when it comes to our children required to observe the law of abstinence on Ash Wednesday and on those Fridays, the answer is it depends on how old they are. The canon law provides that the law of abstinence binds those who have completed their 14th year. And completed their 14th year. Now, remember that your first year is the time between when you're born and your first birthday. So, you know, don't think of it as equivalent to your calendar age because there's that extra year. Your first one is when you're still in your first year until you hit your first birthday. And so children are not required to abstain from meat at any time until they reach their 14th year. And the way this is reckoned in canon law, that basically means until midnight on their 14th birthday. So after they're past midnight on their 14th birthday, they are in their 15th year. They're not yet 15, but they're in their 15th year. And so consequently, the law does bind them because they have completed their 14th year, which ended on their 14th birthday. So if they haven't yet hit their 14th birthday or if it's during their 14th birthday, they don't have to abstain. Their parents may encourage them to abstain or even require them to abstain as good training for the future, but canon law does not require them to abstain until they are past their 14th birthday. So that's the first question. Regarding the Fridays of the year outside of Lent, the answer is it depends on what country you're in. Different countries have different regulations on this. The basic universal law, it does require abstinence from meat on Fridays outside of Lent, but local bishops' conferences have the discretion to set the policy for their country. And back during the 1960s, the U.S. bishops did that, and they did not require abstinence from meat on Fridays outside of Lent. Now, you will sometimes hear that they said, oh, but you need to do something else. If you're not going to abstain from meat, then you need to pick some other penance on other Fridays. That is something you very commonly hear. It is also simply not true. If you go back and read the actual documents instead of just reporting what you hear people say, you will find out that they didn't say anything about having a requirement to do something else on other Fridays. What they said is we encourage people to abstain from meat on Fridays, and you're welcome to do something else on other Fridays, but we terminate the requirement of not eating meat. And they didn't say, but you got to do something else if you don't. They just did not say that. So the policy in the United States is you are required to abstain from meat on Ash Wednesday and the Fridays of Lent. On other Fridays, you're encouraged to abstain from meat. You're welcome to do something else besides abstain from meat, but you are not required to do some other form of penance if you don't abstain from meat. So that's the situation. And if you want to read more about that, go Google Jimmy Akin and annual Lent fight, because a number of years ago, I summed up all of the things people love to argue about in Lent, and I went to the original source documents. And I have information at jimmyakin.com about Fridays Outside of Lent. In fact, you could Google Jimmy Akin Fridays Outside of Lent. That's probably the quickest way to get there. But if you, for all of your, you know, all of your litigious, conflicting, debating needs about Lent, Google annual Lent fight.
Thanks, Chris, for the call. On we go. Lines remain full. Emma in Hayden, Idaho, watching on YouTube. Emma, we haven't spoken for a while. Welcome back.
No, we haven't spoken, Si. Thank you. I am so embarrassed to ask this question, and at least it's not an angel question, but I've heard it answered like a million times, and I didn't pay attention. So why did Mary say she needed a savior?
Well, it depends on how we're interpreting the word savior, and there are sort of two options. Was she referring to salvation in the eternal sense, which is a usage of the term save that comes to prominence in the New Testament? They didn't really have that concept in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when they talked about being saved, they meant from some temporal danger, like being saved from foreign armies, or being saved from poverty, or being saved from sickness. It was always a temporal danger that they were envisioning being saved from, as opposed to being saved from going to hell, for example, which that going to hell usage is found in the New Testament. But in all of the Old Testament references to salvation, it's always being saved from some kind of temporal or worldly danger. And so the question becomes, well, how are you taking this term? And when you read the first two chapters of Luke's infancy narratives, the prayers that occur in them are just stuffed full of Old Testament themes. And Jesus had not yet come and preached the gospel of salvation from hell. And so based on the literary text in Luke 1 and Luke 2, and also based on the fact that the gospel of eternal salvation had not yet been preached, it really looks like when in the Magnificat, where Mary proclaims God her Savior, she's using it in the sense you would expect in Old Testament texts. She means God is my Savior from temporal problems. And that coheres with what else we see her talking about in the Magnificat, where she'll talk about how, you know, she's born this lowly handmaid, but now all generations have called me blessed. And so God has saved her, among other things, from obscurity. And she similarly names other things like, you know, the proud have been sent away, but the hungry have been filled and stuff like that. So it looks like just exegetically, and I know Protestant scholars like the Presbyterian theologian R.C. Sproul admitted this, that just taking the text as it's written exegetically, it Mary's praising God for saving her from temporal problems here. She's not praising him for saving her from hell. On the other hand, let's suppose someone did think that Mary was talking about God saving her from hell. Well, okay, Cy Kellett, you may be able to help us with this question. If Jesus had never come and never died on the cross, would Mary have been in danger of going to hell?
Not the hell of the damned, I don't think.
Really? Why
not?
Because if he had never come and never died on the cross, then she wouldn't have been freed from sin.
Yeah, I was thinking about
when she was conceived.
Like going to Abraham's bosom or something like that.
Yeah, well, that's not relevant in this case. Jesus is the source of the Immaculate Conception. It's just a different way of applying salvation, eternal salvation to Mary. The example that is commonly used is of a person walking along in the forest and they fall in a pit of mud and they get all muddy. That's what, and then you lift them out of the mud and you help them get cleaned off. And that's what salvation is like for us. We fall into sin, original sin initially, and later on actual sin. And then Christ comes along, lifts us out of the sin, and helps us get cleaned off from all that sin. And that's one way of saving a person from sin, like saving a person from mud after they've fallen into it. This example, not necessarily the particulars, but this example, by the way, goes back to Blessed John Duns Scotus. He's famous for this one. On the other hand, if it's even better if someone's walking through the woods and they're about to fall into a pit of mud and you save them, you stop them from falling in the first place. Well, you saved them just as much from the mud. You stop them from falling into it. And in fact, that's an even better kind of salvation than helping them get cleaned up after they've fallen into the mud. Well, that's essentially what God did for Mary. Based on Christ's sacrifice, he applied grace to her when she was conceived so that she didn't fall into original sin or actual sin. And consequently, she was saved from those in an even better way than we're saved. And if, even though it's not what the text would suggest Mary means when she calls God her Savior, you still could refer to God as Mary's Savior because he saved her from sin in an even better way than he saves us.
Emma, it is time to go to the break, so I got to leave it right there. But thank you very much for the call. It's nice to hear from you again. And we will take a quick break. Be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley of the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, tomorrow at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Keller, Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything, the number 888-318-7884. Going down to South Florida now. Jeremiah in South Florida, watching on YouTube. Hello, Jeremiah. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, Maranatha, God bless you, brothers.
Thank you.
God bless you all.
Thank you. What's your question? By the way, Jeremiah, we're having a lot of trouble hearing you. Can you? I don't know if you got us on speakerphone or not, but if you do, please take us off speaker, and also please speak directly into the phone.
Sir, is that better?
Yes, much better.
Yes, much better.
My question is this: what exactly is a pride mass, and does that contradict the church's teaching on homosexuality, and should the faithful be scandalized by a pride mass?
Okay, so the church does not have a category in its liturgical law for pride masses. That is not a recognized form of mass. So any such usage of the term is purely informal because the church does not recognize such things. I would assume that a pride mass would be a mass that would include some measure of support for people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Now, there are different ways of doing that. There are some groups, for example, there's one called Courage that, and Cy, back me up in case I reverse these names, but it's Courage that hold that supports people with same-sex attraction in living a chaste life.
Yes.
In accordance with the church's teachings. On the other hand, there's another organization called Dignity, if I recall correctly, that is meant to support people with same-sex attraction, but does not encourage them to live chaste lives, which is in conflict with Christian teaching. So some forms of support, like if a priest wanted to have a mass for members of Courage, and they for some reason called that a Pride Mass, well, that wouldn't be in conflict with church teaching, because Courage supports people in living a chaste life who suffer from same-sex attraction. On the other hand, the term Pride Mass would suggest taking pride in one's same-sex attraction. And that's not something to be proud of. That would be like having a mass celebrating people who commit adultery, or people who masturbate, or people who, you know, are alcoholics, or people who commit any sin. And so so that would not be consistent with church teaching. And so that's my initial thought. Was there more to your question than that? I want to make sure I answer all the aspects of it.
No, that's pretty much it. It just seems like maybe, I don't know how much of this could be like a media spin or a media mm-hmm. representation of what's going on, falsifying. But it seems like there's quite a bit of Pride Masses that at least have happened in the recent years. And they seem to really go, I guess they may just be focusing on dignity and helping people and whatnot. But they seem to call it Pride Mass a lot. Mm-hmm. And they seem to kind of go all out with this thing. And I was just wondering what that was.
But, I can't really speak to that. I personally, and as you mentioned, there could be media distortion playing a role here, because I personally have never encountered something labeled a Pride Mass.
Jeremiah, thank you for the call, and thank you for the question. I'm looking again at full phones, so on we go. And I want to get to Jacob this hour, because Jacob is in Costa Rica, and we appreciate the call from Costa Rica. Jacob, go ahead with your question.
Yeah, hello. Do you hear me?
Yes, we do. Very well.
Great. Thank you. So basically, I have a question in regards to, there is a kind of a circular reasoning of when we are asked, how do we know we are the infallible? We need to
Jacob, hang on just a second. You sound kind of echoey, and it's making it hard for me to hear your question. Do you have us on speakerphone, and could you take us off speakerphone and talk directly into the phone?
Yes, for sure. I'm having my microphones. So do you hear me better?
Yes, that sounds better.
Yeah. Great. Basically, my question is about when we are asked about our rule of faith, we say that the scripture is and the church has this authority, but we need to refer back to the church ultimately, because it is where we found that we have this ultimate authority because of the key that Jesus gave to Peter. So at the end, we are going back to the scripture to make a case for our argument. So
what's your question?
I don't know how. My question is: how do we know about infallibility? If we need to go back to the scripture just to have a strong case on this. I mean, it seems that the Bible is the ultimate authority, not the church.
Okay. Well, I can tell you the Catholic perspective on this is that the church recognizes our faith as being conveyed to us in at least three ways. First, through scripture. Second, which comes to us from the apostles, so you could call it apostolic scripture if you want, as opposed to other scriptures that people have written. Second, it comes to us through apostolic tradition, which is things that the apostles taught, whether or not they're contained in scripture. And then thirdly, it comes to us through the teaching authority that Christ established in his church, and there are various passages in scripture, and also there are statements in apostolic tradition that discuss this magisterium or teaching authority. Of those sources, scripture is the highest in that it is inspired, which means that it has God himself as its author. He determined the form of the words that scripture uses, even though he used human agents in that process, but it's still, it has a fixed form that was determined by God. Whereas apostolic tradition also conveys the word of God, but not in a fixed form. You can express the same thought in a tradition in different ways. So it's not divinely inspired in, it still comes from God, but it doesn't have a fixed form that he determined. It can be expressed in different forms. And then the magisterium or teaching authority is not itself a source of the word of God. The two sources are scripture and tradition. What the magisterium does is it's divinely guided by God in articulating the word of God. And in cases of necessity, in special cases, it can teach what the word of God is or is not in a way that is protected by God from being mistaken. And protected from being mistaken is what's known as infallibility. So the church can essentially issue rulings that are protected from error in limited circumstances. And so, and it did this, for example, with the canon of scripture. We wouldn't have certainty about what's in the canon of scripture if the church hadn't ruled on that question. The church thus decided these are the books that we are absolutely sure belong in scripture, and Christians can have full confidence in them. It does the same thing regarding apostolic tradition. So it, you know, if there's a question about do Christians have to believe or do a certain thing, like in the first century, the question was, do they have to be circumcised or not? And the magisterium and at a council in Acts 15 determined, no, they don't. But that was something drawn on previous statements. You know, there was a previous tradition with some Christians, yeah, you did need to be circumcised. There was a tradition among other Christians like St. Paul and St. Peter saying, no, you don't have to be circumcised. And so they issued a ruling on which tradition is genuinely apostolic and which is not. Well, they thus added, when they said this, you don't have to be circumcised, that's definitely Christian teaching, they thus ruled on they added an item to what you could call the canon of tradition, distinct from the canon of scripture. And so what the church does is it rules on which scriptures and which traditions should be considered authoritative or canonical. And it thus plays a role in determining the canon of scripture, and it also plays a role in determining what you could call the canon of tradition. Now, there are various bases in different passages of scripture for that claim, and there are different apostolic traditions that serve as a basis for that claim. It's true that scripture, because it's of its divine inspiration, is the highest of these, but just because it has a form that was fixed by God does not mean it's more reliable. The question of, is this teaching reliable, has nothing to do with a fixed form. And similarly, you know, if you were in biblical times and there were still prophets, whether something was written and had a fixed form by being written down didn't make it any more authoritative. If Isaiah the prophet wrote something to you, well, it would, and says, thus saith the Lord, well, that's the word of God. You got to accept it. But if Isaiah the prophet just told you thus saith the Lord, and he gives you that message. It's also the word of God. It's not any more authoritative because it's written down. What's important is it the word of God or not? And not all of the word of God is written down, even though there is a value to having a fixed form, but it doesn't give it more authority. People often confuse inspiration with reliability. If you'd like more information on that, go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, search on Sola Scriptura. You'll find an episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast where I talked about that recently.
Thank you very much for the call. Hey, I know there's lots of folks on the line, and if you're on the line, just hang on the line. We're going to be right back in just a couple minutes, and we will continue with Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. One line open right now, so if you're not on the line and you want to get in that line, 888-318-7884 is the number. Really, anybody is welcome to call. We love talking about the Bible, Jesus, the sacraments, and when Jimmy's here, we also cover a category called Anything Else. You're welcome to call with whatever question you've got. 888-318-7884.